right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We're going to make a huge leap through the book of James today. We're going to be talking about how God's wisdom shines through you today. Now, last week we began talking about the two kinds of wisdom that is available to us to guide our lives with. And the first one that we talked about last week was human wisdom, which glorifies man and all of the accomplishment that man has achieved. And we said that these things are truly remarkable, but limited in scope and its ability to truly change your life. Man looks for answers in philosophy and science and atheism and false religions, and all of these leave God out of the equation and look for answers from the wisdom of man. Now, the other source is God's wisdom. Now, God's wisdom glorifies God and all that God is. Where man's wisdom is limited to only those things that man knows, God's wisdom is unlimited. God is the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent living creator of all things. By his hand, the stars and planets were flung across the universe. By his breath, life was breathed into a lump of clay in the form of a man, and the human race was created. By his will, the world and the entire universe exists or remains in existence, held together by the power of God. Without his power, all of the atoms that make up our bodies and the world around us would just simply fly apart, and we would cease to exist. If God did not command your heart to beat, it would immediately stop. If God did not command the sun to shine, it would stop. God knows all of the things that man can ever know and all of the things that man can never know. God's wisdom is unlimited and unfathomable. This is the wisdom of God. Now, we ended our lesson last week with the characteristics of human wisdom, and today James will give us the characteristics of God's wisdom. We start with James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So first James gives us wisdom's basic characteristics. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Now, the word pure is translated from a Greek word that means free from defilement, and it brings to mind the word chaste. Now, in his early years, Solomon understood this about wisdom. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs contrast wisdom with immorality and impurity. In them, wisdom is personified as a woman, and she stands in the streets and at the great thoroughfares where people gather, offering herself to the simple, the unlearned, and the fools. She offers to make them wise and lead them in the path of light, and she is of old. She is the companion of the Creator himself. Solomon then contrasts this lady of wisdom with the wanton woman who in the same manner walks the streets and marketplaces, offering herself and her advertised charms to fools. Heavenly wisdom is pure, and it will never suggest or condone anything unclean or vile. God's wisdom never offers a defiling thought. It partakes of the impeccable righteousness and absolute holiness of God. God's wisdom is pure. Next, James gives us wisdom's benevolent characteristics. We've had the basic characteristic of being pure. Next, he gives us the benevolent characteristics of God's wisdom. He says, "Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated." So it gives us wisdom's motivation in the word peaceable. Now, the word peaceable can be rendered as peace-loving or disposed to peace. And Solomon said of peace in Proverbs 3:17, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Peace was one of the main characteristics of the early years of Solomon's reign. David told his son Solomon about this, and he knew ahead of time that this was going to be the case in Solomon's reign. 1 Chronicles 22:7-9, it says, "And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. So God's wisdom is peaceable. The next benevolent characteristic that James gives us is wisdom's moderation by using the word gentle. Now, the Greek word that gentle is translated from conveys the idea of moderation and forbearance. It paints the picture of a person who does not stand up for his rights at the cost of others, but who is willing to make room for others and their ideas. It marks the man who is not a stickler for the letter of the law. Now, I come from the compliance department at a major industry, so I read about the letter of the law all the time. Okay, but Paul used the same word as he urged his friends at Philippi. In Philippians 4:5, it says, Let your moderation be known unto all men, or let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, Paul listed it also as a qualification of a church elder. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it says, Not given to wine nor striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. Now, the wise man does not insist on getting his way all of the time or punishing those who would disagree with him. God's wisdom is gentle. Now, the next characteristic of benevolence that James gives us is wisdom's mediation by using the phrase easy to be entreated. Now, the Greek word that James uses here can be translated as approachable or compliant. It is a military word. A good soldier knows how to receive and execute orders. The word can also mean easily persuaded, but that does not mean that a wise man is gullible just because he's easily persuaded. On the contrary, he is fully aware of all of the factors of his decision. They are simply open to discussion and easy to share ideas with. You know, I'm a man of great size with a deep, powerful voice, and at times I give off the impression of someone who is intimidating, like a big grizzly bear who can intimidate those around him simply by his presence. People do not approach someone who they are intimidated by. And I have to work hard at bringing down that exterior shell and letting people know that the real person that exists within me is easy to be approached and open to discuss ideas with. Actually, I'm just a cuddly teddy bear, but they don't know it. Yeah. You know, a person who has God's wisdom is approachable and understands how to be compliant with the wishes of those in authority above them. Now, David exemplified this kind of wisdom, even as a young man, tied to the court by official duties and to King Saul by family relationship. He displayed the spirit of wisdom in his life. Again and again, the Holy Spirit says that David behaved himself wisely. Now, after David killed Goliath, his name was on everybody's lips, and so much so that King Saul was jealous of him and set traps out there for him. Saul tried to kill David with a spear. Saul tried to trap David when he offered to make David his son-in-law by offering David his oldest daughter, Merib. Now, David saw through this trap, and he answered wisely to Saul when he was asked that question. Saul tried again to make David his son-in-law by offering him his other daughter, Michelle. 1 Samuel 18:20 through 21 says, And Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law and the one of the twain. Yet David was a poor man and could not provide the dowry needed to marry a king's daughter. Saul knew this and had an answer that was a part of his overall plan to have David killed by the Philistines. 1 Samuel 18:25 through 27 says, And Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, The king desireth not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, meaning he was really hoping that the Philistines would kill David. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. So David once again saw through Saul's plan to have him killed by the Philistines, and instead killed double the amount needed and took the king's daughter for his wife. Yet David was also easy to be entreated. He was wise and seeing through the plans, but he was also easy to be entreated. On the two occasions when Saul sought to be reconciled with David, David responded at once graciously, just like the Lord would have the Lord's anointed do. These are the benevolent acts of wisdom that comes from above. And it is the same way that God deals with us. You think about the way God deals with us. He sees through our plans. He sees through our traps. He sees through our connivings. And he still tries to bless us. And he's easy to be entreated. He's easy and open to be discussed with. So next, James reminds us of wisdom's bountiful characteristics. So first, James tells us that God's wisdom is full of mercy. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy. So what has man's wisdom brought in terms of mercy? The result of man's concept of mercy is usually atheism. What mercy was there when Nietzsche said that Christianity was the one immortal blemish upon the human race? What mercy was there in Darwin's theory of evolution, which says that might is right and it promotes the survival of the fittest? What mercy was there in the philosophy of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who sought to abolish great truths common to all society and build a world based on atheism? What mercy was there in Stalin's massacre of millions in the name of communism? What mercy was there in Hitler's attempt to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth? This is man's idea of mercy. This is the natural result of man's wisdom. The wisdom that comes down from heaven is full of God's mercy. Mercy for all of Adam's ruined race. You know, the word mercy is translated from a Greek word that means the outward manifestation of pity or a feeling of sympathy with misery. It embraces the idea of meeting the needs of those in trouble. God's mercy responds to a cry of distress. It is a good thing for us that God's character includes mercy. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. If it were not for God's mercy, we would all be consumed. God's mercy is the foundation of mankind's salvation. It is God's unmerited response to human need. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is God's mercy that makes those who are dead in trespasses alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And it is by great mercy he causes a true believer to be born anew to a living hope. In 1 Peter 1:3 it says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And God is merciful toward our iniquities. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So we do not need to plead with God for his mercy, because God does not need to be persuaded. I'm going to say that again, just so make sure you hear this. We do not need to plead with God for his mercy, because God does not need to be persuaded to be merciful. Mercy is not a second nature to God. It is his nature. It is also the nature of everyone who partakes of God's name. Those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ they can be identified as being a part of the family of God by the mercy that is their nature. So God's wisdom is merciful. And next, James tells us of the things that God's wisdom espouses or produces. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is full of good fruits. It is full of kind deeds. You know, the kind of deeds that David did toward Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was born into the family of Saul. And if you remember the whole story, he was one of the last heirs of Saul to be alive. Saul had tried to kill David on at least 24 occasions. Now, any member of Saul's family did not deserve mercy by the standards of man. Mephibosheth was also a lame man, which by the standards of man meant that he would be a beggar on the streets. So any member of Saul's family, by man's standards, would have been killed. Yet David decided to show Mephibosheth the kindness of God, and so he did. He sent messengers out to find him. He brought him to his palace. He restored him to all of his lost estates, adopted him into his family, and set him at his own table. And this is the good fruits of the wisdom of God. This is what God's wisdom teaches us that he does for us. The believer who has drunk deeply of that heaven-descended wisdom will be full of good fruits because the fruit of the Spirit will be characteristic of their lives. Galatians 5:22-23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So this is also how Joseph treated his brothers. And these are all biblical examples of how God's wisdom was exhibited by biblical characters. But Joseph, if anybody, had a reason to be evil to his brothers or to hold them accountable. But the dying Jacob understood the goodness and the wisdom of his son Joseph. And Genesis 49:22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. So Joseph proved not only to be easily entreated, but he freely forgave his brothers for their terrible sin of sending him into slavery and then settled them on the green pastures of Goshen. He was not ashamed to call them his brothers, and he presented them before the throne of Pharaoh in a generous display of wisdom that gave his brothers many opportunities to succeed here on this earth. The fruit of Joseph using God's wisdom even extended to the Egyptian people as he saved them from a terrible drought. Even more than that, eventually all the nations of the world benefited from the fruits of the Spirit that Joseph produced. Genesis 41:57 said, and all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was sore in all lands. Now, Joseph dealt with the people of these nations according to the same heavenly wisdom that he showed to everyone else. So God's wisdom espouses good fruits. Next, James tells us that God's wisdom is absolutely unbiased. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is without partiality. Now, the word partiality is translated from a Greek word that is used only here in the New Testament. It means to discriminate or to make a difference. Now, James has already discussed the problem of believers showing partiality to more affluent members of the Christian community. Now, God in his wisdom never allows himself to be influenced by the size of a person's wallet, the color of his skin, or the number of letters that they can put after their name. Nor should we. So God's wisdom is absolutely unbiased. Next, James tells us that God's wisdom is absolutely unblemished. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. So now the word hypocrisy is translated from a Greek word that has the idea behind it of the role of an actor on a stage, playing a character that is quite different from himself. In those days, they would put a mask in front of their face and they would become a different character. And then they would put a different mask and they would become a different character. And so it was a character that was totally different from the one that they are themselves. So now the great hypocrites of the New Testament were the scribes and Pharisees who pretended to have a level of holiness and spirituality that they did not possess. It was a character that was totally opposite of who they really were. and Christ reserved some of his most harsh language for these men. Matthew 23, 13 through 14 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Meaning they're not going in, and they're trying to keep as many people out of heaven as they can. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." A believer full of God's wisdom will not be a hypocrite. They will be who they really are. James 3:18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace." And so now James is summarizing his discourse on wisdom. The true believer will be someone who is truly wise. They will be endowed with the wisdom that comes from above, and they will be peacemakers. They sow everywhere to obtain a harvest of righteousness. They sow in peace, and their harvest of righteousness is garnered in peace. And they exhibit that unique wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount in general, and more specifically, that of the seventh beatitude. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the what? The peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, our best example is Jesus Christ himself, of course. All of these characteristics of heavenly wisdom are incarnated and displayed in him. Jesus is pure. During his time on earth, he exhibited sinless perfection, absolute holiness in every thought, every word, and every deed. He could challenge his enemies who had scrutinized every facet of his life looking for some inconsistency that they could use against him, yet they found none whatsoever. Pilate examined Jesus thoroughly and said, "I find in him no fault at all." The dying thief on the cross next to Jesus realized suddenly the complete and supernatural sinlessness of Christ. Luke 23:41 says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." God the Father proclaimed Jesus as sinless. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit testified to the purity of Jesus. Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." No impure thought ever entered Jesus' mind. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus was peaceable. That does not mean that Jesus was a pacifist. On two occasions, Jesus forcibly cleansed the temple of those who defiled and debased it. Nor did Jesus hesitate to tell people the things that were true, but they did not want to hear. People came to Jesus with all sorts of troubles, and he sent them away in peace. Mark 5:34 says, "And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Now, just as Jesus was able to calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he is able to calm the winds and the waves of our wild passions and give us godly peace. The Holy Spirit that lives within your heart can calm your passions and give you godly peace. The angels who heralded the birth of Christ shouted out peace. Luke 2:14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth, peace, goodwill towards men." The crowds who lined the road to Jerusalem as Jesus rode in on a donkey shouted out peace. Luke 19:38 says, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus himself declared the word peace as he burst into the midst of his disciples on that wonderful resurrection day. Luke 24:36 says, "And they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them," what? "Peace be unto you." Paul uses the word peace to summarize the redemptive work of Christ. In Colossians 1:20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heaven." Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is able to give his believers that same peace. We are to be recognized as believers because of the peace of Christ that lives within us. It is to be exhibited in our lives. The world is to see all of the characteristics of God's wisdom in his followers. We are to be pure in our thoughts and deeds. We are to be peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. We are to be full of mercy. We are to be full of good fruits without partiality and never a hypocrite. We are to be peacemakers. These are the things about us that should tell the world that Jesus Christ is our Master and Lord. These are the things that James says are a test of the genuineness of our faith. Now, chapter 3 concludes the first major division of the Epistle of James, in which James has dealt with the verification of genuine faith in our lives. He is telling us that there is a difference in faith. You can believe the wrong things, or you can just nod your head and call that faith, but saving faith is that which produces good works. And now, in these three chapters, James has shown various ways in which God tests our faith to prove that it is genuine. We have seen that God tests faith by trials. And just as important to understand is that God does not test faith with evil. God tests faith by the Word. God tests faith by your attitude and action in respect of persons. God tests faith by good works. God tests faith by the tongue and the things that come out of your mouth. James has made it very clear that genuine faith will be evident in the life of a believer. You are not saved by displaying these characteristics. Rather, these characteristics are the evidence of your salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit that is within you creating these characteristics. This is the message of James. James has been really tough on us, but he is telling us that your life will show evidence of your salvation. It is more than just saying a prayer and nodding your head. There's more to it than that. It has to be in your heart. It has to be a change. You have to repent of your sins. You have to turn your life. You have to walk away from your life of sin and turn around. And it has to affect your life. It has to provide a revolution in your life, and it will be evident from the characteristics of your life. Things will change. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.